Father, I'm just getting ready to pray up here, and I'm thinking about you, and I'm thinking, you know, what are some of the terms that we could describe you with when we see you face to face, or even looking at of your creation, and wow and awesome just seem to be words that we can express, but don't really fit the incredibleness that you truly are. Let us drink in a little bit of that today and speak to our souls as we corporately together worship you in this sanctuary. And thank you for life. Thank you for giving us another day of life, and help Dean and I do a good job, and help us to, you know, really, you know, get to know you better in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. Trevor, have you ever been naughty before? Yeah. Me too. Okay? And it still plagues me. I'm going to share something with you that I never read in any book. It just, I just discovered it one day, which is unusual because most of everything that's up here is either out of experience or somebody's fed into this brain of mine. I usually don't have too many original thoughts. But I'm going to show you something. You probably recognize this. And I wanted to share something really cool. It's a model of the sanctuary. That's what I have up here in front of the kids. And I learned something about this that, like I say, I had not read anywhere before. And I may be wrong, but let me just share it with you and see what you think, okay? Now, there's a number of coverings here that cover the sanctuary. And you know what's inside here, right? There's a bunch of gold furniture, instruments, Ark of the Covenant, Ten Commandments. And that represents something. We'll talk about that in a second. But here's what's interesting. We've got a white covering. We've got a red covering. But this is the covering that I found very interesting. This is it's represented here as a brown covering. Does anyone know what the covering is, what skin this is? And I know some of you adults might know, but I'm just wondering if the kids know what covering, what is this made out of? What animal? Do you know? A deer? A bull? A goat? You know, that's interesting that you say that. A deer, a bull, and a goat are all what? Clean animals. Raccoon? You're closer. You're close. A possum and a raccoon are what type of animal? Unclean animal. This is badger skin. And a badger is a clean or an unclean animal? It's an unclean animal. Unclean animal. What's an unclean animal doing covering this whole, being the final covering? Here's what through my mind. See what this is right here? This is naughty skin. This is naughty skin. And the reason why I say that is because this right here represents, what does this whole thing actually represent? Jesus. Now, was Jesus pure on the inside? Did he also, through this red covering, represent his sacrifice, his blood? But did Jesus struggle with naughty skin? Yes, he did. That's right. All through his life, and there are times in the Bible where it actually records him struggling with naughty skin. Do you and I have naughty skin? Yeah, we do. You know, there's a difference between him and us in the sense that he was pure inside, is that he was God and he was born again from birth. I mean, he had the Spirit right from birth. And when do we get the Spirit?
When we ask him.
Exactly. So there is a difference there. But that is only a time frame of when they experience this wonderful experience. But he struggled with the naughty skin. And we're going to talk a little bit about today why that's important. We're going to touch on it maybe just a little bit. But I want that to impress upon your mind. Jesus, the outer covering of the sanctuary, and Jesus had the same flesh that you and I have, and he struggled with it. And yet, he showed us the way and now how to do it, how not to be naughty, and was victorious. That's really, really cool. Thank you very much for listening. You can go back to your seats.
Psalms chapter 77. And it's one little verse. This one little verse is very impactive. 13, Psalm 77, 13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? May God add a blessing to his reading.
Good morning. I'm going to put this out here just for those of you who can see it. And I know it's relatively small, but we are going to be talking about this today, so I'm just going to go ahead and place it right here. Just as a visual. I was reading a book. How many times has that gotten us in trouble or has blessed us, huh? I was reading a book for the third or fourth time, and I don't do that very often. Secrets of the Lost Races. That one I read five or six times. I love that book. There is a book, though, I've read close to 10 times. That's not usual. It's called Christ and His Righteousness by E.J. Wagner, as you all well know, that I use a lot of that as my source material. His partner there, A.T. Jones, who didn't write as much, he wasn't as prolific as E.J. Wagner, wrote a book called The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection. To Christian Perfection. The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection. And quite honestly, first time I read the book, I really didn't get it. And the second time, I got a little bit more. But reading it the third or fourth time, it was like I was reading it for the first time. What's it about? It's really all about Christian perfection in the context of Jesus paving the way first in all his different offices and setting up a system or a way for us to follow him unto perfection. And I put that in quotes because that's an entire year's worth, week's worth, month's worth of sermons, of study of what perfection is. We're not going to go into that. Biblical perfection is something we shouldn't be scared of, okay? What some of our ideas may be, or somebody else's ideas may be, maybe we can be a little bit cautious on, all right? But there's nothing wrong with biblical perfection as the Bible defines it. The problem with perfection, other than the misunderstanding that we might have on it, is how to go about doing it. Jones's book, The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection, shows that there is a way, and it requires Jesus. Jesus in all of his offices. Jesus as the Savior or prophet when he was on earth. Jesus as priest in his role in heaven. And then eventually, when this is all over with, we can all worship him and relate to him as Jesus as king. Now, the book goes on to point out that prophet, priest, and king of all these roles that Jesus have is not something that's altogether sandwiched in, you know, at any single time. Although he always has been a king, always will be the priest, always is the prophet. He was never really living that out at any, you know, all three at the same time. It's been in succession. That's not the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon is going to be boring. You know I don't like boring sermons. I have a feeling this might be boring, but it's going to be short. short and boring. I wanted to do, you know how Cliff Notes, the one-page business plan, you know, those type of shortened things that you can share. Listen, if I shared with you the shortened version of that entire book within the next 15 minutes, it would electrify you. But I'm going to take a chance here, spend the next four or five sermons, do a little bit of review, and lay foundation so that it's a little bit more thorough. Okay? Here's my point. Here's the point of all the five sermons that I'm going to do. And this is the thesis or hypothesis, if you're a scientist, that the sanctuary, both on earth and in heaven, both existed for at least 6,000 years, and that its purpose was for the perfecting of the saints for the last 6,000 years, both individually and corporately. Unfortunately, that didn't happen to a great degree. And we're going to talk about that in subsequent sermons of why, what is the big disconnect both then and now that people are experiencing. But I don't want to talk about that today. I want to talk about the reality or the non-reality, truth or fiction, that the sanctuary both existed in some format, both for the last 6,000 years, especially for the first 4,000 years on earth, and for at least 6,000 years in heaven. All right? It's going to require your Bible, or you can look on with someone else, but I'm going to start with. Now, you got to understand, you know, when it comes to a scripture truth, sometimes you got to take bits and pieces and put them all together. All right? And the first allusion to any part of the sanctuary on earth is Genesis 3:21, when Adam and his wife Eve both fell from grace, and God confronted them, talked to them, asked them questions, judged them, had an opportunity for them to respond to what they did. And then it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. In order to make a tunic of skin, something has to die. And so although it's not coming right out and saying it, it's implying that there was a sacrifice here. And folks, sacrifice of an animal is sanctuary language. It is a transaction or a symbol that is supposed to impress upon the individual some truth so that they can do what? Go to heaven? And this is really the whole point of all these five sermons too, to have an experience with God. Not to meet a requirement, but to have an experience with Him. That's what He wants more than anything else. Okay. Second time, any sort of sanctuary language is, and folks, let me just say this. I'm under the impression more and more every day that the ancients knew more about the heavenly sanctuary and what it meant and these things, and had maybe even more going on that's actually in writing. And when you start to dig a little deeper, and what I mean by that is that 1976, there was this movie that came out. You guys have never seen it before. It's about, Adam and Eve are in it. And this is how they portrayed Cain and Abel trading fruit for a pair of goat boots. We've got this evolutionary mindset that people were stupid before the flood, or at least the same as us. Imagine if one walked through the door today, just exactly, he'd look on us, and if they had any self inside, they would disdain us the way they were versus the way we are today. Taller, 20 times as smart, powerful beings. No. With that kind of mind, and with that kind of spiritual enlightenment, from Adam, who'd learned all this stuff, what did they know? Well, it looks like Cain and Abel knew a lot more than we give them credit for as far as their understanding of the sanctuary. Because if you notice in Genesis 4:3, it says, at the end of days, it's come to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. Huh. You go looking in a Leviticus and Numbers, and you will find, that that is all sanctuary language. Not just a sacrifice, he brought the fat thereof. Where did he get that idea? And the fruit offering. Is there anything wrong with a grain offering or fruit offering? Not at all. Matter of fact, it's biblical. But it wasn't for today's exercise. Now notice that it said that they brought. What does it mean to bring something? Means you pick something up and you go from point A to point B, and they were both going to the same direction, which means that there was a point of meeting at some designated place. Where was that? An altar? Most likely. They were there coming to do some sort of worship with something that had already been laid out and explained to them, and they brought it. Now, The firstlings, let me just explain what that is, the firstborn. And in Numbers 18, 17, but the firstborn you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle the blood on the altar. And the fat thereof? Numbers 18, 17 says, and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Numbers is talking about the sanctuary, guys, gals, boys and girls. And here is Abel bringing these things ready, prepared to do something that we kind of think that it was only regulated to the time of Moses and afterwards. The sanctuary and its knowledge, and in part or in whole, and we don't know exactly how much they knew, was from the time of Paradise Lost, and we will find that it continues on in some format all the way to Paradise Found. That's the idea. There is continuity, folks, when you actually piece it together. Let's consider the conflict and the result of these two men's experiences. It says, by faith, and this is Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he was what? Righteous. He was righteous, or righteousness. Huh? Thought we're talking about two covenants, old and new, that everybody was works in the old covenant, and now it's grace in the new. Huh? You mean Abel, because he was participating in the sanctuary service in part, had a righteousness by faith experience? Huh? Interesting. Folks, there's I can't impress upon you that there is a continuity of not only the system, but the experience that the system is trying to pull out of us. That's what the whole thing is about. Look what happens as a result of two systems coming in collision with each other. God says in Genesis 4:5, in respect to Cain, he said, he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And here's what I jotted down here. So the conflict of good and evil begins again, right? We first see it in heaven, then we see it in Eden. And where did it happen in heaven? Right there, the Shekinah glory with the two angels that are covering. And one of those angels, and most likely his unnamed companion, both fell. And now Gabriel and another unnamed companion are taking the role. Right there inside the Holy of Holies, so to speak, is where the conflict began. And so we see it again. Was this over lambs and fruit? Was that what the argument was over? No, it wasn't. Now, it was over two systems, one of self and one of righteousness. The sanctuary promotes and instructs a relationship with God that leads to perfection. And the imaginings of a self-centered, I'll reject the sanctuary because I want to do things my way. That's what was at each other's throats, so to speak. And God help anyone that gets in my way. The stakes are high. The tone is very, very serious about these issues. Okay, what happens after that? Now, obviously, I've not done an exhaustive study here, but I've picked some highlights that are easy to find. There's going to be little ones in there somewhere, I'm sure, that 400 years after the flood. The flood happens around 2300 BC, okay? Whole world is wiped out. All right. After that, I didn't even talk about the fact that Noah, what did he do after the ground dried up and he was able to go out? Before that, though, he made an altar and he started his sacrifice. Again, we see the sanctuary being revisited in the experience of the individual. God is not, look, God smells the aroma of this stuff. Do you think he's like going, man, I really love burnt meat smell? No. But does he love the aroma of a heart that is consecrated to him? A lot of times in the Bible, you'll find a symbol and then some sort of experience or meaning to the symbol. All right? So, enough said about that. So after Noah, 400 years later, we've got Abraham. Is Abraham a Jew? No, he's not. Okay. Thank you, Bill. He's not a Jew, and yet he is the father of what? Of righteousness by faith. And you will find that there is sacrifice involved. In one episode that he had with God where he had to split something down the middle and he went through it. Folks, again, it's all an allusion to the sanctuary. Sanctuary-type language, sanctuary-type system, sanctuary-type mechanics. But what was the whole point of it? Deepening a relationship and instructing Abraham on God's ways. That's what the whole point of it was. Not to condemn anybody, not to tell them they're no good, they're messed up. Interesting that, and this is from the Catholic Douay version. I liked the way they put this. Genesis 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my precepts and my commandments and observed my ceremonies and laws. Ceremonies can also mean statute or ordinance. Interesting. This was 1,000 years or hundreds of years before Sinai. And here he is keeping his laws, doing the ceremonies, precepts, commandments. And yet he was not a legalist. He was righteous by faith. The only time Abraham was a legalist is when what? He got who in the mix to produce a child? Hagar, when he went and took it in his own strength and tried to figure out in his own way, apart from God, then he was a legalist. And look what happened as a result of legalism. Bad fruit that we see conflict here even today. But Abraham was keeping God's statutes, laws, ceremonies, and was righteousness by faith. And today, even Paul recognizes him as the exemplar of what the true Christian experience is. Does the law, the ceremonies, the ordinance, and even the sacrifices get in the way of a relationship with God? On the contrary, it's actually what helps deepen it when you approach it like that. You don't approach it like that and approach it differently, and that's more sermons. We'll talk more about that. Then we run into problems. So there was no problem with Abraham whatsoever. And we see a continuity of acceptance that goes on for thousands of years, not just in the time that he did it. 900 years after the flood, 400 years in bondage, the Israelites, a group of people are led out of Egypt. And here's, you know, it's interesting. During the 400 years of captivity, they did what? They intermarried. They became worshipers of what? Pagans, losing the knowledge of God, okay, to a degree. And here's what God wants to do. He tells Moses to go tell the Pharaoh, I want you to let me take these people. Where? Where does he want to take them? Out in the wilderness. For how long? 3 days to do what? To sacrifice. Huh. Does that mean, Robin, they get to go back? Was that the idea? To come back, right? To go out there? What's he doing that for? Why would he just do that? Apparently it's really, really important. Apparently the sanctuary is really, really important to the Christian experience. Through neglect, cultural paganism, intermarrying, sacrificial system was bred out of their normal way of life. So finally they leave Egypt. And then God brings them out into the wilderness. And what does he say in Exodus 25, 8 and 9? Let them, and by the way, let them make me a sanctuary that I may where? To dwell among them. Isn't it interesting that the Ten Commandments were etched in stone when? Just prior to this. And I'm not going to draw some grand conclusion just yet, but I just wanted to kind of bring these things out to allow your minds to kind of wonder after them. Oh, so the commandments, they kept the Sabbath, then Moses went up there and got the commandments, and then God says, let's make a sanctuary. And so I was always under the impression, even as Seventh-day Adventist, that the reason why God did this was because, just because. He chose that time and he chose that system just because. I had not a clue of what the why he did it, let alone that it enhances the Christian experience. That aside, I didn't know why he picked that time, and I thought that it was in and of itself, meaning that there was really nothing before or after it. You know, I mean, it was just kind of like, there, I'm going to make a sanctuary. I'm going to make that thing right there out in the wilderness, cover it with badger skin. I'm going to have the laver. I'm going to have the altar. I'm going to have the incense. I'm going to have the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory, the angels. And I'm going to, you know, it was an object lesson for a people that had lost sight of who God was and how this whole thing works, and their experience was polluted. He brought that out not to keep them busy doing ordinances and statutes and ceremonies and laws. It wasn't busy work. The purpose of it was to restore the image of Jesus in their lives. That's the point of the sanctuary. Anything apart from that is legalism or a misunderstanding or misapplication of it. Did it work for them? No. Unfortunately, sadly, it didn't. Is it working for us? Not yet, to a greater degree. But it's supposed to, and it will. And God bless it if it is right now in your life. That's the whole point of it. Okay, let's continue on. I don't have too much more here. Several hundred years later, in 600 BC, after the Exodus, Daniel is given a prophetic vision. The sanctuary is mentioned in connection with a time prophecy that had to do with time of the end. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. I'm not going to go into it all today, all the arguments for or against it. I'm just saying, though, that 2,600 years ago, a man was given a vision by God that mentions the sanctuary and a time prophecy. And a lot more than just in that. We're going to get into that in another week about the casting down of the sanctuary, why that was done. Jesus dies on the cross, Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, the sanctuary is highlighted in the stream of history again. What does that mean? What does that mean it was torn from top to bottom? What does it mean that there were parts of the sanctuary mentioned from the time of Adam and Eve all the way to the time of Christ, and now we've got the temple cut in the temple veil cut in two? What does that all mean? Now, let's make the transition here. What's next? I did skip a part. When Moses was ready to build this thing, our church has spent a lot of money on architectural plans. I don't know if it was $30,000 we've spent. It's expensive. My father one time was going to do some senior citizen housing. He couldn't stomach the idea of spending $8,000. This was 20 years ago. $8,000 on plans. Couldn't do it. He just like, it's just too much money. It's a lot of money. A lot of work apparently goes into it. I don't know that much about building, you know, creating blueprints. Moses had a blueprint. And it says here in Exodus 25, when you make me the sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make. And then in verse 40 it says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And 26 verse 30 says, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Exodus 27:8 says the same thing, and so does Numbers 8:4. Kept going back to this pattern I'm going to show you, pattern I'm going to show you, pattern I'm going to show you. The critics say that the pattern was nothing more than just an idea that God had in his mind. But when you go to Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, you have to rethink that idea that perhaps the pattern was actually something that was tangible and not just something that was up in God's mind for a brief period of time during the covenant of the Israelites. Because we can see already that the covenant, that the sanctuary on earth went far, far back in part, the main parts, far, far back to Adam and Eve. Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to turn there. Hebrews chapter 8, and I invite you all to actually open up the scriptures and read this for yourself. And I'm only going to touch on various things so we can kind of piece this together So I'm gonna jump around in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. Now understand that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, has just got done spending 7 chapters talking about all the different facets of Jesus as high priest, as being created a little lower than the angels, that he is God 100%. He's just got done talking all about that, and then he says, now this is the main point of what the things that we've been saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now skip down to verse 5. Who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Does that mean what it says it means? Verse 23 and 24 of chapter 9. Therefore, chapter 9 of Hebrews 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Folks, we're almost done here, and this next thing is really, in my mind, the capstone of what we're about to enter into. But again, the point of this whole thing is that sanctuary on heaven, sanctuary on earth, what's the point? The point is an experience with God that leads to biblical perfection. That's the whole point of it. To look or to participate in any part of this is to deepen the experience. You got to understand, God's not interested in the blood of these lambs per se, because when their life, and this is what I was going to wait for another sermon, but I'm going to throw it in here. When their lives did not reflect the motions that they were going through, he said, enough. He says, your songs are making me sick. He says, your sacrifices are making me sick. I don't want any more. He's saying, you're not getting it. You're a legalist. Your carnal nature is taking over, and you're twisting this thing the wrong way. You are looking at the sacrifice. You're looking at the sanctuary as busy work, as something that is going to ultimately save you. That it's superficial, has nothing to do with that. Has everything to do with an experience of me setting up shop in your soul temple. That's the whole process or reason for the sanctuary. Okay. Let's go now to Revelation. And let's look at Revelation chapter 1. And let's see what John saw. John's writing this around 95 AD or so, thereabouts, okay? 95 AD. So we got Moses writing the first 5 books of the Bible, 1600 BC. We've got John writing this in 95 AD. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded around about the chest with a golden band. What are we looking at? What are we seeing? If you were an investigator who had no knowledge about the Seventh-day Adventist position on this, you would have to look at this as we were adding this whole thing up, I would think, in good conscience, or at least in theory, at least one theory, if you hadn't come to any conclusions yet, that Jesus dressing up with this garment and long could be playing the role of a priest. And especially since he's in a place where there's a 7 golden lampstand. Sounds like the holy place inside the sanctuary. Do you know, see what I'm saying? It would not be disintegritous to come to that conclusion and set it to the side if you were investigating this for your first time. Turn with me to Revelation 4:5. What else does John see as God is opening up the doorway, so to speak? He says, behold, and in verse 1 he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. All right? Wow. What does he see inside there? In verse 5, he says, from the throne proceeding lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, we see the same piece of furniture that we saw in verse 1 that we also see in Numbers and in the Old Testament in the Mosaic time in the sanctuary. That thing right down there. He's seen in heaven. That's the point. Go with me to 11 verse 19. How many other things inside the sanctuary is he going to see before this is over with? Was it just a fluke? Was it just, you know, some sort of like symbolism, you know, just trying to show him something cool, you know, using some of the language that he's familiar with? Then the temple of God, what was that now? The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen. Huh. Turn back with me to Revelation 8:3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Okay, an altar. Yeah, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with prayers to all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Where else do we see a golden altar in this whole huge span of time of continuity of the sanctuary? On earth, we see it right there in the holy place. And then we saw in chapter 11, verse 19, we're getting a glimpse inside the most holy place, and we're seeing the Ark of the Covenant in there. Huh. And then just to boot, and then he's saying a few chapters later, here are they that keep the commandments of God. And I can't but help think that, you know, am I stupid? That somehow this is all like intertwined together, that there's a story being told here. Maybe I'm you know, piecing this thing together a little biasedly because of I've been an Adventist since 1984. Maybe I'm twisting the scriptures. I don't think so. But then again, there are other people that have believed things completely opposite that have been just as certain too. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. And this is our last verse for the morning. We're done for today. Chapter 21, verse 22. Chapter 21, verse 22. This is very, very cool. New Jerusalem, let me set it up for you folks who don't have the scriptures. New Jerusalem has just now been created in heaven. Judgment has taken place. We are all priests in heaven, it says, temporarily. Okay? Right now, what role are we taking here on earth? Prophet. What role are we going to have in heaven for 1,000 years? And what role are we going to have when this whole thing is over with? Princes and princesses, kings and queens. The consecrated way to Christian perfection, already prepared by Jesus Christ. All the offices, all the overcoming, all the naughty skin that he had. And then he tells us, this is thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Look what he says here. But I saw, this is after the 1,000 years, the earth is recreated new. The New Jerusalem is on earth. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there. All the redeemed are there. And it says, I saw no temple in it. Huh? No temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Just prior to this scripture, the Bible goes into great lengths of measuring the city and describing it. And whenever you weigh or measure something, what are you doing, folks? You're judging it. And the city is getting judged, so to speak. And the city is full of who? God's people. The city, the bride, it's kind of all interrelated in a way. But the point is, though, is that the city is measured, and it measures 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 furlongs. It's a perfect cube, whatever. But it's what? It's perfect. And the people in it are perfect. No need of a sanctuary any longer. It's over with. Father, we thank you for this planet. Thank you for gravity. Thank you for the touch of a hand. Thank you for air and water. I'm a little bit thirsty. Thank you for hunger and thirst. Thank you for the experiences that we have experienced and that are waiting for us. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.